Let's turn to 1 Timothy today. We're going to read a couple of passages in the letter. First of all, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Don't be fooled by people who come across as if they're confident about what they say. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sounds like the law might be applicable in our times. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We could read on. It's just beautiful what Paul says in the following verses, but we need to expedite. So, chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So much for not knowing what to do. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. I thank God that that's been something that's been in the process of being established in this little gathering, is that the men would pray. Most churches I belong to, you call a prayer meeting and there's 20 women and one or two men. God told me that at the very beginning of the time that we began studying the Word in my house on Friday nights, gather the men to pray. It's not to say your prayers don't count, dear handmaidens, but the men are to lead the way. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Father, we need to hear from you today, and I pray that you would clothe me with power right now for the utterance of your word, that I may speak clearly, that I may speak with a boldness and confidence that comes from your spirit, Minister life to us today by the word. Open our hearts to receive understanding, to receive direction, to receive correction, to know the way in which we're to go, that which would be pleasing to you, that which you would bless, that which you would favor. Help us to be obedient sons and daughters in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's two letters to Timothy, which are some of my favorite books. Paul's two letters to Timothy were written during a time when the churches that Paul had established throughout Asia Minor were already under threat of being poisoned by false teachings and false teachers who had begun to infiltrate the church, even as Paul had already warned the Ephesian elders or bishops that this would happen back in Acts 20, verses 17 through 35, especially verses 28 through 32. He warned them that savage wolves were going to come in among them, or actually would even rise up from among them, speaking perverse things and seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And this is a problem in our day as well. For this reason I left you in Ephesus. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, this is why I urged you on my departure to stay at Ephesus, so that you, Timothy, might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise, he says, to mere speculation. There are people trapped in these kinds of things today. They're trapped in the folly of following false teachers who teach them strange doctrines, who give attention to myths. They swerve. It says in verse 6, straying from these things, which have to do with the true apostolic instruction that is aimed at love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They've actually, in the Greek, they've swerved aside. It's like somebody who's gone off the road. They're on the wrong track. They're on the wrong path, and they're leading others into that wrong path. And what does it do? It gives rise to speculation. It does not accomplish what God wants in people's lives. And this is a mark of false teaching, which give rise, he says, to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration, the oikonomos in Greek. The economy, it's where we get the word economy. The economy of God, which is by faith. Paul uses this very interesting word here in the Greek, oikonomos. If you can say that three times in a row without stuttering, you get today's prize of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The oikonomos of God has to do with how one conducts oneself in administering the affairs of a household. In this case, the church, which according to chapter 3, verse 15, is the household of God, the pillar and the support or the ground of the truth. It's interesting, isn't it, that the church is not just this really meant to be. No, we're a pretty casual bunch here. I would say people would come, anybody who would visit us would not go away and say we are high church. I have no robe. You have no suit and tie. No candles are lit. There is no incense. Well, we hope there's spiritual incense in our prayers. But we would be considered, by the standards of church history, we would be considered a pretty casual bunch here. The pastor wears blue jeans. And really, those things are non-essentials. That doesn't really matter to me, one way or the other. That is not what we're talking about. But in some way, Paul is saying the church is not this sort of loosey-goosey thing where just anything goes, where anybody can say whatever they want, where anybody can do whatever they want. It is like a household, he says. The church is the household of God. And that's a holy thing, isn't it? And like any household, it has a way in which it is run. It has a way of conducting business. And Paul is writing to help Timothy keep things on track in terms of how things are to be done in this great household called the household of God, again, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. If the truth is going to be found, it should be found in the household of God. So it is a household with a certain order of business, a way of doing things. And Timothy is not to be in the dark about what to focus on and how things are to be done. And that applies to us as well. Now it's interesting, we read today in three places, in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And you'll notice in chapter 2 at the beginning, he says, first of all, and then begins to talk about prayer. So it sounds like, in this letter, he doesn't really get to the first order of business until chapter 2. Prayer is the first order of business for the church. But back in chapter 1, it's almost as if though he's giving us the preamble. This is first among all things. It's the thing that has to be assumed. And that first thing, in terms of the first way of ordering this house, the first way that the administration of God takes place within his household. Is everyone following me today? Is that the first thing he must do? And he's writing to Timothy, who is an overseer of overseers. Timothy was actually like a bishop to the bishops. And I know those terms have maybe become distorted for us because of what took place in church history. But the church had bishops from the very beginning. And Timothy, as Paul's protege, having been under, traveled with Paul and having been trained by Paul, he's like the bishop of the bishops. He's the overseer of the overseers. And the way that would work, I believe, is that Paul had ministered the gospel in Ephesus, and the word, we're told in Acts 19, that the word went out into Asia Minor, into many other places. We know from the letter to the Colossians, Paul had never seen them face to face, but his co-worker Epaphras had gone there with the gospel, possibly with some handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul's body, through which there were exorcisms and healings that took place, according to Acts 19. You maybe never put all that together like that. And you would say, why couldn't Epaphras just have done the miracles? Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles who was establishing the order of what God wanted in that whole region. That doesn't sound very loosey-goosey to me. Paul had been entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And he had trained Timothy in that. And the others then who were going to be ministering had to be trained. So there was an apostle, an overseer of overseers, and overseers. And I don't want to become overly emphatic about some hierarchical system, but there was some kind of unity that was based on truth. It wasn't just anything goes. Anybody can do whatever they want. And in that then there was a system of accountability. There were some standards. Do you guys like that? Because the present state of things we are in today is insane. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And God would want to call us back to something of this apostolic pattern. You guys are so quiet. So what does he tell Timothy? Your first job is to keep false teaching and false teachers out of the church. Because the church, again, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Why? Because the administration or the oikonomos of God, the The way he runs the affairs of his house is by faith. And faith cannot be nurtured. It cannot grow up in the soil of falsehood and error. That's why a whole lot of what is called faith today and faith teaching today will in time be exposed to be absolutely not. When people's world begins to crumble, I was thinking about people who think they're blessed because they think they've operated in these principles of faith in their life, when in reality they've just been beneficiaries of the blessing of God upon a nation where righteousness had been sown at one time. But the administration, the economy of God, the way he runs the affairs of his church is by faith, and faith has to grow up in the soil of the truth. So the administration of God is by faith. And that's why we must be about the Word. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that the early church continued on steadfastly devoted to the teaching of who? Of the apostles. And we have the teachings of the apostles handed down to us in the New Testament. So we have to be, as a church, we have to be a people of the Word. And I believe we have to acknowledge that that's our first order of business is the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we don't have any clarity about where we're going. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you got to do this first in terms of how you're going to run the affairs of the church. You have to be about the truth. That has to be the foundation from which we work. However, now we're going into chapter 2. And this is very, very important. As we go into chapter 2, he immediately goes on to the very next thing. And that is, first of all, so I'm calling, I know this sounds a little confusing because I'm saying the words first and now we're getting to the thing that's first. But I consider chapter 1 to be like him saying this is the preamble to everything else. See, this has been the ploy of the enemy. Begin to remove the Word of God. You think about what was done in the 19th century with so much of what went on even in biblical studies. And the first thing is discredited is the inspiration, the truth of the Scriptures. We must hold fast to this, beloved. That it is the Word of God that is the foundation. So, moving on from that then, he goes into chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and begins to talk about prayer. He says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And I think there's two parts here. On behalf of all men, and then for kings and all who are in authority. For all men, and for kings and all that are in authority. Now, I believe this is very important that we get our focus on this at this time. One of the reasons is because of what's going on in our nation. We know things are, we look about us, and it really appears like things are falling apart at the seams. And some people say it's because of this, and other people say it's because of that. I'm going to submit to you today that the first cause of everything that's going on right now is the judgment of God. And we need to be clear about that. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says that righteousness is what exalts a nation. And sin is a disgrace to any people. And we have had well over a generation in which we have pretty much seen a moral deterioration taking place, a turning away from God. And sin has now rooted itself so firmly and so deeply within this culture that it's now bringing reproach and disgrace upon us. There is no way around the reality of the fact that Scripture says whatever is sown is what will be reaped. John, how was it that the one guy said it? Sin is its own. The punishment of sin is sin. And sin brings its own punishment is another way of saying it. And so The reason I'm saying this is it's so easy for us to get caught up. I must get 10 emails a day, 20, sometimes 20 emails a day, having something to do with, here's what's wrong with the liberals, and here's the cause that we ought to champion, and this is what we need to do. And I tell you, after about 2 or 3 days of it, I feel like I'm buried under a mountain of cow dung. I'm angry. I'm despairing. I'm not walking in peace. And it's just true that what you take in is going to affect you. What you listen to, what you focus on, it's going to begin to shape you. And I'm not saying that we cannot be that we should not be somewhat informed. But if I spend hours every day reading emails, watching programs on Fox News, as if though somehow that is the final harbinger of the truth. Fox News is not the pillar and ground of the truth, by the way. The church is. And when the church begins to be shaped more by Fox News than it does by the Word of God, then we have a problem. I'm not saying I can't listen to Glenn Beck. I'm not saying... the one guy I love, the judge guy, I love the guy. He openly speaks of God and of Jesus. He gave one of the best gospel sermons I'd ever heard on the Friday right before Christmas. In about 3 minutes, the guy just laid it out straight. So there are good people out there. And it's not that they're not saying good things and that we shouldn't be informed. But we've got to rein this in and bring it into balance. Because when we start to become just angry, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be somewhat angry about some of the things that are going on, but when we become just angry, and we begin to lose our peace, and we begin to even feel a sense of despair, I tell you this, I cannot keep up with the amount of stuff that I have to send out to enough senators and enough congressmen who aren't going to listen anyway. I love it when they send me this and they say, now dial this in and give me your zip code and we'll tell you who to send it in. And I know they're going to say Russ Carnahan. And I love sending things to Russ Carnahan and having him send his standard letter back to me telling me I'm not listening. And here's why. Because we're doing the right thing here. But I'm telling you guys, this is a battle that's taking place on another level. The power structures that be are carrying out things down here on ground level, governed by the power of the air. And the power of the air is permitted to work when there's sin. The power of the air can do a lot of things that it wants. It can go before the throne of God and make accusation and then just wreak havoc on persons, on whole nations. And we're seeing it on our nation right now. I can't imagine the accusations that have piled up before the throne of God against us. And sending a letter to a senator will not fix that. I'm not saying we should never do that. Please take this all in balance today. But when we get our focus on that, our focus is in the wrong place. It's really quiet now. But I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord in calling us to prayer. Because that should be our first thing that we're about. This passage in 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, and it gives a list of things to do. Entreaties and prayers. Petitions and thanksgivings. Thanksgivings! I tell you, folks, we need to lift up our heads. If we get our eyes too much on what's going on down here, it's not in line with what the Scripture says. We are to have our minds set on the things that are above and not on the things on the earth. And that doesn't mean that we are so heavenly, you know, the old saying, we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. But to be honest with you, we could kind of swing the pendulum a little bit more towards being heavenly minded. So how can we be heavenly minded? Well, let me give you some things. You know, I love one of the things that John Danico had said a while back on one of the times where they had the, Vicki always organized it, at the pastor appreciation, senior moment, sorry. Pastor Appreciation Sunday. And John said, well, one of the things that I do is I try to give you some pasture. I think that's what a pastor does. He tries to give pasture. And throughout the week, the Lord will speak to me as I pray, and he'll give me verses. And I look at it and I can't possibly teach all this stuff, but I can give it to you as a place where you can go and begin to let your thoughts be conformed to what God would have them be. Isaiah 40:12 through 31 was one of them that came to me. And that is this picture of the exalted God who has no equal, who has none above or beside him. And the point that's being made there is a very practical one. It's not just that we say, oh, isn't it incredible? Well, the universe is so big and God has numbered all the stars and it's all just so incredible. And that's neat just of itself, but he makes a very practical application of it in this text. And that is that he puts rulers on their thrones and then he takes them off their thrones. That God is actually over the affairs of men at the highest levels. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37 is another one. Where Nebuchadnezzar, after his 7 years in a wilderness where God had humbled him, comes to acknowledge that God is the sovereign king of heaven. That he does his according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop him from doing what he wants to do. Do you guys agree? Now let me give you another thought with that. Not only is God above all, but Jesus is above all as well. And Jesus is God. I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. I'm not, every time you say that, you got to qualify it because we got people that try to deny the Trinity or the deity of Christ. So enough said on that. I believe in John 1, verse 1, he was in the beginning with God and he was God. Let's just settle that. But Jesus is at the right hand of God. Exalted as a man over this creation. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23 makes this very clear that he's far above all rule and authority. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says that angels and principalities and powers have been subjected to him. Anybody believe that? That's a good starting point for this spiritual warfare stuff that people... Angels and principalities and powers have been subjected to him. And then Revelation 1 verse 5 says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, let's come back to the text here and talk about prayer. What is this text saying? I want you to give yourselves to prayer. And he says in verse 3, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when he says that we're to be praying for all men, what are we praying for? What do you guys take from this text? What do you think it's saying? Say it, Liz.
Praying for their salvation.
Yeah. Because this, he expresses this as being God's desire, that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so with all that could be said about other things that we might be involved in, really our first order of business ought to be prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this whole culture and this nation so that the gospel can go forth and that people can be saved. That's the first order of business. And I would say to you that there is no way this is going to happen without prayer. And it's always been so, that prayer precedes revival, that prayer precedes any kind of a work of God. The work of God requires a lot of prayer. And there are going to have to be some people that are going to have ears to hear this, that we need to lift our voice and ask God to do this, that he would pour out his grace and his power upon this society. It's just not going to happen unless he does that. People are in, and I know every one of you could say this, people, it is literally like talking to people that are deaf and blind today. And there is something of a judgment that's involved in that. There is a blindness that's come over this culture. You know, one of the scriptures I was looking at this week, and I preached on this a couple years ago, but Isaiah 29 verse 10 says, the Lord has poured over the people a spirit of deep sleep. And that's what it's like right now. It's like people are asleep. And there's no prophetic word coming forth. And so I would say part of our prayer is not only for the Spirit to be poured out on the people, but for God to also begin to work to open the door for His Word to go forth. Does anybody agree with this today?
Yes.
I'm saying we have to labor for this. This is work. And if only a couple people are doing it, it's going to get too hard. It's too hard. I've had times in my life, I bet there's a few of you could testify of this as well. I've tried to be, you know, rocky for Jesus. And it's not, I can't do it. It's going to take a concerted effort on our part to pray. And part of the prayer, yes, let's pray according to Acts 2, 16 through 21. God says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been promised for this age, for this time period. How many of you believe that? We can pray, that's according to the will of God. We can pray with confidence for that to happen, for the Spirit to be poured out. I'm not talking about weird revival stuff. I'm talking about the Spirit to be poured out upon people, to bring them to repentance, to bring them under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, for the drawing power of God to be at work, to bring men to the Lord. But then we have to pray for the open door for His work. Colossians 4 verse 2, pray, be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2 through, actually 4 verse 2 through 4, pray for us as well that the door would be opened for the Word. So God has called us to prayer. Because the cross has already, or the, I should say, the work of Jesus' cross has already made a way of reconciliation. Because that reconciliation has taken place, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice in verse 6 here, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. That's talking about the preaching of the Word, the proclamation, the testimony. What is our chief task in this world? Does anyone have an answer? To glorify God? Okay. All right. To be witnesses. To be witnesses. When you come to the book of Revelation and it's the end of the age and it's talking about what's going on in terms of the beast and his system and what's taking place in terms of what leads up to the coming of the Lord, how does it describe the saints of that period? They are the witnesses. The witnesses of Jesus. They bear testimony to the Word of God. And so we are the witnesses. And so there's this thing of proclamation. We're to be about prayer. We're to be about the proclamation of the Word. And when we think of prayer then, I want you to think about the time that you spend. And I know this is challenging us on some levels. I want to keep things in balance just like anybody else. But think about how you use your time. So I want to challenge you, and I'm kind of winding this down right now. I'm going to talk a little bit about prayer, a couple promises of prayer in a moment, but how to use our time. What are we using our time for? And, you know, in this age that we're living in, it's easy to spend hours a day on a computer, hours a day in front of a television, and before you know it, you spend 3 hours getting yourself in a tizzy about what's going on and what to do. Somebody's saying this and another guy's saying that. And I tell you, a lot of this stuff, we need to be very careful. Because the powers that be, on both sides, I have a hard time knowing exactly who's really of the truth, because I think a lot of it is a manipulation. It just creates a lot of strife. It creates, I mean, there is nothing where you'll get more hatred between people than talking politics. I've watched what it's done within my own family because my father spends 6 hours a day with this stuff. And he doesn't have, I don't think he's got one child, maybe one, who's on his side. And there's nothing, all every time you go over there, it comes up, and this strife, and this hard feelings, and it's just like, oh my gosh. I remember my mother used to sit at the kitchen table in tears over this stuff. Am I saying that we should just kind of bury our head in the sand? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we've got to figure out how to keep this in balance and do this according to the will of God. And the reality is it's very possible that we could be just puppets being manipulated by one side or another. I believe that the Christians for the last 30 years were largely just manipulated by insincere Republicans. It's not to say there aren't any good guys. Maybe Todd Akin is one of them. I don't know. I don't know Todd Akin personally. I don't know what his heart is. He seems to talk about good things. But I can tell you for sure that the majority of this stuff has been nothing more than just to get votes from one crowd versus the other. Just as much as the Democrats, who I think are more reprehensible, actually. I really have a hard time saying that they're both the same, personally. I think they're far more reprehensible with what they did to the black culture and the manipulation that's gone on so many levels. But all of it is designed just to make you somebody who's an ideologue on their side so they can get your vote and stay in power and then give entitlements out to whatever group it is that puts them in power. It's no different to give an entitlement to black people in the inner city who are on welfare. That's no different than giving entitlements to oil companies or to drug companies, pharmaceutical companies. George W. Bush had his opportunities. He could have made drugs cheaper for people in this country. They shut it down. Why? Because they're in bed with those kinds of interests. We need to wake up about this stuff. We also need to realize that our citizenship is in heaven first. We do have a challenge in this. Our citizenship is first in heaven. The kingdom of God should be our first and supreme interest. And yet, we are citizens of the United States in this time and place, and we need to figure out some of the things of what God wants to do in this time and place with respect to His kingdom purposes here and now. Do you agree with that? But what's first? Philippians 3 verse 20 couldn't make it more plain. Our citizenship is in heaven. The book of Hebrews says we are seeking a better country. Amen? Read Hebrews 11. It wasn't about what you get in this world. It was about they were seeking another country. They were seeking a better city that has foundations. And so God has purposes in the here and now, related to the gospel, related to the kingdom. That's what we're to be focusing on. That's why we pray. And I have at times felt like I could not do anything better for humanity at this stage of my life. I know some people think I should write books and go on television, and that's fine. But I think that is something I need to do. But more importantly, I think sometimes the best thing any of us could do is to give ourselves to prayer. To get the mind of God and to pray. And so I want to challenge you on how you spend your time. We need to spend our time not on those other things as our primary occupation, but we need to be in prayer, we need to be in the Word, and we need to be about using our gifts. If you didn't write anything else down today, get this one down. We need to be about using the gifts that God has given us. Go with me over to 1 Peter 4. I got too many verses here, but I'll just have to give some of these out. But at least get this one today. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, so the end of all, how many of you would agree that even more so than when Peter said it, the end of all things is at hand? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what should you be? Of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Not for the purpose of politics, but the purpose of prayer. And then he talks in verse 8 and 9 about being fervent in our love towards others in the church, being hospitable to one another without complaint, and then in verse 10 and 11, using our gifts. See, these are just guidelines that are good to follow. So in the face of the end of the age, give yourself to prayer, give yourself to the love of the brethren, give yourself to the using of your gifts. All right, Jeremiah 18. And we're going to close with this. And I'll give you a couple other verses along with this. But go to Jeremiah 18 now. Let me tell you something about Jeremiah. The guy lived in a time very much like our own. It was the time of the decline, the final decline of the nation of Judah. And God did not give him smooth, buttery words to speak to the people. He had to come with some words that troubled the people. And Jeremiah got so overwhelmed with what God had called him to do that there were some times he just said, God, I don't even want this. And then he would say that the word of God was shut up like fire in his bones and he couldn't hold it in. Because of the burden of the Lord that had been laid upon him. But at a very late hour in Judah's history, and I don't know how late this was, it's sometimes hard to exactly place and date all of the prophecies of Jeremiah because it's not put in chronological order in the book of Jeremiah. It's all over the place, as a matter of fact. And so Jeremiah at one point might be prophesying early in the reign of Josiah, which could be as early as 625 B.C. In another place, he might be prophesying in 589 B.C., 2 years before the Babylonians destroyed the city. But as far as I know, this chapter 18 is at a fairly late date. And it's the famous parable of the potter and the wheel. And he's applying this on a very high level to nations. Let's start at verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does with the clay? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, I can fashion you and shape you any way I want. And I'm a person that believes the United States of America was a nation that was in some way founded by the providence of God. As probably all nations throughout history have, in some way. But this was a particularly marvelous experiment. It took centuries, going back to the Reformation and some ideas that came out of, you know, the 16th century and even earlier. It took centuries to get to a point where something like what happened with the founding of this nation and its constitution could take place. There was a challenge of the right of kings to rule over people arbitrarily. And this idea of government by the people and for the people. It's a wonderful thing, actually. Did you know that the founding fathers all said, well, I won't say all said, but many of them said, the only way this thing can work is with people who are self-governing. People who will govern themselves in accordance with the law of God. Yes, I know people challenge this, but the idea of the Ten Commandments was very foundational to this experiment. And as soon as the people cease to govern themselves, then more and more they're going to have to be governed. See, that's why we have a big, strong, oppressive government right now. We set ourselves up for this. We want you to govern us. We want you to take care of us. We want you to tell us what to do. The original experiment was about people being self-governing. And God says, look, I'm the one over all of this, and I can take you and I can shape you any way I want. Are you willing to acknowledge that today? I can do with you what I want, just like a potter does with the clay. And you know, God could still do that with this nation. He could do whatever He wants to do with this nation. He could bring it completely down. He could exalt it again. See, I just happen to be a person that believes God's ways and principles govern over all things. I don't base things on report. I mean, it's not that I bury my head in the sand, but I really actually don't look at things like the stock market. I don't even ultimately believe the people in power right now are the all-determining factor. The all-determining factor is that God can do with us whatever He wants. Verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If God says He's going to do that, you're done. There's nothing you can do to change that. You can't send enough emails to senators to stop that. See, this is the stuff that ought to be preached on Fox News. Not against Glenn Beck or Napolitano or anybody else, but who would give me an hour to talk about this? You want a State of the Union address? Here it is. I know I'm being bold, but I believe this with all of my heart. These are my convictions today. My conviction is that God is the potter, we are the clay. He can do with us whatever we want, but He does not rule arbitrarily. Justice, righteousness, and loving kindness are the things that He exercises in the earth because those are the things in which He delights. And He could speak at one moment concerning a nation or kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down or destroy it because it has sinned against Him. Someday on the day of judgment, we might be able to ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah about that, or the people of Nineveh. Nineveh got spared one time and then later didn't. Now, verse 8. If, here's that if that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Do you know what? I'll challenge you with this today. You want to pray for something for this nation? You pray that God would raise up one prophet. One real prophet who would speak the word of the Lord. Now I would like to see there be more. So pray He would raise up 10. And pray, and pray, and pray, and labor in prayer until He does that. Because the rebuke of God would do more good than anything else. Now maybe people wouldn't listen. There's that if, isn't there? But at least they would have the word of the Lord and know what's going on. There's nobody who lived in Judah in Jeremiah's time who had any excuse. Now they followed the false prophets that said, oh no, everything's going to be great. And if you want to follow that, turn on TVN. They have plenty of that on there. You can watch it night and day. How you can prosper in spite of these rough economic times, because God gave you a mouth to control how your mind would work. And if you confess the right things and send your money to me, you don't want to get me going, do you? This stuff is rubbish. It's unbelievable that anybody is stupid enough to listen to that stuff. It's rubbish. It's hucksterism. It's charlatanism. Would to God He'd wipe it off the face of the earth. It's in the way of the truth. But here's the reality. If people would turn back to God. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, look what he says, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. That could still happen. It doesn't look likely that it is, because it doesn't seem like anybody's aware of what's going on here. And I don't think we're at the farthest of the advanced stages of the judgment of God even yet. Do you know what the advanced stages of the judgment of God are like? Berlin in 1943. Stalingrad in 1942 and 43. Poland in 1944. Those are advanced stages of the judgment of God. We haven't reached that point yet. You say, well, that's a weird concept, advanced stages. No, it's not a weird concept. Read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Read Leviticus 26. Write these things down. I plead with you. We have to become, as the church, we have got to become a people that are something other than all of that. We've got to think God's ways. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Amos 4, verse 6 through 13. Stages of the judgment of God. But if they turn, God says, I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. You say, is it too late? I don't know. Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. The prophet calls the people, and it's primarily the church that must do this first, to weeping and mourning and fasting. And he says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. We don't know. We don't know exactly right now. Verse 9, or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant. I think God had spoken that concerning this place. How many of you guys believe that? That this thing didn't just happen without the blessing of God. God spoke to build it and to plant it. We talk about how it was all American ingenuity and industriousness, and that's all fine, but it's mostly about righteousness and the blessing of God. If it does evil in my sight, verse 10, by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. How many of you believe that maybe God has thought better at this point? I will think better of it. And so he says in verse 11, speak to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah that I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. That's the State of the Union address today. That's what needs to be shouted from the housetops. That's one of the ways of preaching the gospel today. Make people aware of the fear of God. Make them aware of the judgment of God. Point them then to the cross of Jesus, that through repentance and faith we can be saved. If the Lord in his mercy would send a turning upon this nation, if he would remove wicked leadership and give us good leadership again, if. But it has to start right here. And it's not going to start with those people out there first. It's going to start within the church. The church must become mindful of heavenly things. The church must be seeking first the kingdom of God. The church must be walking in righteousness, and the church must give itself to prayer. John 16, my final verse, 22 through 24. Ask in it, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's a joy in giving ourselves to prayer and seeing God answer. I don't know what the outcome of this is. If I were to be honest with you, I'd say things don't look good. It wouldn't be the first time things did. I'm sure things didn't look good in Nineveh when Jonah was going there. I don't know. God hasn't shown me what's going to be the outcome of all this. And you've got prophets on one side saying, oh no, this nation's going to turn and the biggest revival is about to happen. And you've got other people saying, we're done. Usually somewhere in the middle of all of that, you'll find the truth. So I don't know what the outcome is, but I know what the principles of God are. And the Lord, in his word, calls the church back to this place of prayer and to seeking heavenly things. I pray that we'll follow the Lord in these things, in these times. Let's pray. Father, get our focus where it needs to be. We don't want to entertain false hope, nor do we want to sink into some negativism that isn't really of you. But I do pray right now that you will help us get our focus in the right place, that you would cleanse our minds and even help us to guard our ears from too many voices. We would ask you today to help us to hear your voice, and that you would even raise up in this time a true prophetic ministry, a true prophetic word that would bring clarity to your people, that would bring wisdom to us concerning what we're to do. Let it not be that we're like under the judgment of Isaiah 29, where you've shut the eyes of the prophets, our eyes. Or like in Psalm 74, that where there was no prophet among us and none knew what to do. I pray that you'll show us what to do. That you'll give us the wisdom that we need. That you will bring your word forth to us in such a way that we have vision and direction that is appropriate to the situation in which you've set us. We are here at this hour in history not by accident, but by your sovereign foreordination, Lord. So I pray that you put your hand upon us. Keep us from evil. And set our feet in the straight paths that you'd have us to walk in. May your blessing be upon your people this morning. May there be a returning to you with all of our hearts. And may there be nothing, I mean this, Lord, let there be nothing in our life of sin or encumbrance that keeps us from running this race with the strength and the endurance and power of the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.